Okay. Good enough. Psalm 2. Hello, Karen. Good to see you. Psalm 2. This is what's called an enthronement psalm. It was probably used by at the enthronement of the king in ancient Israel, and is based on the idea that in the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God made with King David in 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, he calls David my son. And so the king is a son of God in a kind of interesting way. Okay, Dan is joining us. Dan Hooten, in case you don't know, Dan lives up in Plainview, Texas. Dan and his wife, Janice, he was an elder with me in my last church, okay, in Arkansas. We're in Psalm 2. Psalm 2. It's an enthronement psalm. So this is probably read at the installation of every king of Israel. But of course, as we get to the New Testament, it has a larger application to David's greater son, which is the Messiah, which is Jesus. Psalm 2, we start with verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your heritage and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Now, as a prayer request, we want to add Nancy Overton's friend, Penny Christman. She has multiple health issues, and so we want to pray for her. Nancy Overton's friend. Nancy will not be in church this coming Sunday. She'll be out somewhere traveling, so we want to pray for them there. And a number of our people will be out of town Sunday. They've already let me know. We want to pray for Bridges to Life with Joseph's Hammer. They have had remarkable answers to prayer in meeting their financial goals, in raising money for the new chapel that they want to build. And we're very thankful for that. We want to pray that the Lord revive his church and reform his church. I am becoming more and more convinced that the problem in the society is that the church is not strong. It's become too much like the world. And when the church becomes like the world, it loses its effectiveness. And so we have to have the Spirit of God dwelling in the church and people being revived. We want to pray for salvations. We want to pray for growth in discipleship. We want to pray for prodigals coming back to the Lord, and we want to pray for persecuted Christians. And we want to do that. We want to pray for our country. We pray for the upcoming election. Let's pray that whoever's elected, that there will be peace in the country. There are a lot of people that seem to be bent one way or the other on both extremes. They want their way and they're willing to do whatever it takes to get it. And this doesn't surprise me, because where the Christian influence is not felt, violence comes to the fore. We want to pray for our service personnel, our families, and their chaplains. Pray for Tom Caldwell. Remember Tom, that's Kelly Sheely's father, who has a broken spine, for his recovery. Laura Vogel's niece's husband, Sam, had brain surgery recovery. And Dale Lett is facing upcoming surgery for cancer surgery. And Pat Shimp for her recovery from her heart surgery. I want to pray that the Lord protects his people from the virus here at our Fellowship of Bible Church of the Lakes. If you have any other prayer requests that you want to have put on the list, just let us know. Send us an email or give me a call, or Ruth Ann a call, or talk to her, and she'll make sure it gets on the list. So let's go to the Lord our God in prayer. I'll give you a few minutes of silent prayer, and then I'll conclude. Let us pray. O God of the Word, we thank you for your Word, that you have revealed yourself to us. By your Word, you have created the worlds. By your Word, you have brought judgment. By your Word, you have brought blessing on your people. Now, Father, we thank you for the living Word, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, for the written word and the promises that you've given to us and the invitation to approach you in prayer. We ask that you give your infinite attention to each one of the prayer requests that we have mentioned. Those who are requiring health needs or surgery or recovery from surgery. We pray for our nation, Father. We pray that you will help this nation to choose your person to lead this country. And may there not be just prosperity financially or anything else. May there be a return to you, a genuine godliness. We need a revival even greater than the one of Josiah. So we pray that the word will be preached, that Christians will be faithful, even to the point of being willing to suffer, so that people can see the dedication that we have for our Lord, who dedicated himself for us. Father, make the church strong. Yes, make the church strong. And now as we open your word, help us, Father, to understand it and love it and to accept it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're in Daniel chapter 2, and we're now down to the third exchange between Nebuchadnezzar and his psychic network. We're down at verses 10. We're down at chapter 2, verse 10, and this might be one of the shortest lessons I gave, because I don't want to get too far into the next paragraph, because then I'd have to cut off something right in the middle of something, and I'd rather not do that. So for all the times that I went over, I'm going to give you some extra bonus time, so we'll call it even.
Okay.
Okay, now you remember in chapter 2, it starts off with Nebuchadnezzar having dreamed a dream. Now, he doesn't know it at this point, but this dream comes to him from God. God is revealing to him the future of the age of the Gentiles, the times of the Gentiles, where Israel is under the control of Gentile powers. Now, Nebuchadnezzar isn't thinking about that. He's thinking about what's going to happen to his kingdom. Leaders are always thinking ahead. They're thinking 5, 10, 15 years ahead. They're not thinking about what we're going to do today. They're thinking about what we're going to do takes us to where we need to be 5 years from now. So leaders are not about maintenance. Leaders are about advancement. And so that's what we have here. He's thinking of that. He's got this dream. And like everything from the Word of God, unbelievers are terrified of it. And they're frightened of it and don't understand it. Now, that's kind of interesting. They're afraid of what they don't know. They know that God has spoken, but they can't understand it. And we've gone through that doctrine pretty well in our past lessons, that the unbeliever cannot understand God's will for his life until they are first illuminated by the work of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit's work is inspiration, or rather revelation. We'll start there. The Holy Spirit's work is first revelation. He reveals truth. Then his ministry is inspiration. He inspires the truth so that it is infallible, that it reflects God's will. Then the Holy Spirit works with illumination, he works in the minds of the unbeliever and then of the believer to help him understand what God has revealed. So you have revelation, inspiration, and then you have illumination. And then, of course, we have application. And the Holy Spirit helps us to apply the truth to our lives and to become obedient to it. Very important work. As I've said before, anyone coming to faith in the Savior, it appears on the outside like someone has, to use Billy Graham's terms, made a decision for Christ. But from a divine perspective, they are responding to an initiative that started with the Holy Spirit. Campus Crusade for a number of years had a campaign in Dallas called I Found It. Well, Ralph Carmichael wrote a song, I Found What I Wanted When I Found the Lord. Well, that's true from a human perspective, but it's first God finding us, just like in the Garden of Eden. God had to go to Adam and Eve and talk to them. Man naturally hides from God, is afraid of God. When Adam said, we heard your voice, and we hid ourselves because we were afraid. So without the work of the Holy Spirit, we are naturally afraid of the Word of God and don't understand the Word of God. And this is why we have to pray for conversions. In his book on true evangelism, Chafer labored on this point, that all great evangelists were first people who prayed. So you pray for your loved ones. You pray for the lost, and that God will bring them in. You are the means. You pray for them. The Word of God is the means. But ultimately, in the long run, a divine work of God. So he doesn't understand. He calls in Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel 2, calls in his psychic network. They've had years of practice of recording down dreams and then seeing how they're interpreted. So they have a book of all the different dreams that they've ever had. They're cataloged, and then they have what happened, so they think that's the interpretation. They want Nebuchadnezzar to tell him what it was that he dreamed. And then he said, if you tell me what you dream, we can figure out what the interpretation is. But Nebuchadnezzar doesn't trust them. He wants them to reveal both the content of the dream and its interpretation. And they are at a fix. And so we've started this round of dialogue where they're stalling for time. And we're down to verse 10, where we have here the third exchange, the third round of exchanges between Nebuchadnezzar and these people, these charlatans. So we look at verse 10, would you please? The Chaldean state that the king is demanding the impossible and the unprecedented. Look at verse 10. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. Well, there it is. They finally admitted they're hopeless. They can't do it. Now, to say I can't do it, I don't know if that's necessarily a bad strike against you, but what they say next is enough to put a noose around their neck. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. What they've done at this point is they're blaming the king. The reason why we can't do what we're supposed to do is because you're not playing fair. You're asking us to do something that nobody else has ever done. Well, this is just natural human response. We always want to blame somebody else for our problems. And we want other people to change. And I've discovered in life that it's easy to say to somebody else, you need to change. But I find that I have difficulty changing myself, don't you? So why should I think someone else is going to find it easier to change their life because I tell them they should change? Change is always difficult. Repentance is always difficult. And we see in the book of Acts that God granted repentance to the children of Israel. This is something we have to ask God for. And Evelyn Christensen, a pastor's wife, wrote a book that was very popular many, many years ago entitled, Lord, Change Me. That's a hard prayer to pray. And I find that only those who are in deep earnestness in their walk with the Savior say, change me. Most of us find all sorts of dodges to keep us from changing. One of which is, well, that's just the way I am. That's one excuse. Or we substitute knowledge about something for actually doing it. We got all sorts of ways of doing this thing. You know them. The heart is deceitful in this way. But we've got all sorts of dodges that we can use instead of stepping up and manning up to the fact that it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. And one of the first signs of a person reaching for spiritual maturity is that they are praying, Lord, change me. Most of our prayers is, Lord, change them. Now, it's good to pray that when it comes to conversion. When you're asking someone, Lord, you do whatever you have to do. I prayed for somebody this morning who I turned that lady over to the Lord, said, Lord, do whatever you have to do to bring this person to faith in the Savior. But by and large, we have to say, Lord, change me. It's very difficult to do that. We become vulnerable, but if you do that, you'll find two things are going to happen. First of all, the Lord's going to take you up on it. He's going to start bringing things into your life that you said, I wish I hadn't have prayed that, but you got to deal with it. And second of all, you will start slowly changing and becoming what Christ wants you to be. None of us have reached spiritual maturity yet at such a point that we need not say, Lord, you don't need to change me anymore. I've arrived. I haven't. I know you haven't either. So every day we have to say, Lord, change me. And blaming other people for our problems really doesn't help much. We must first assume responsibility for ourselves. And in our society where we have glorified victimhood, we keep people spiritually immature because we don't say you have to own up to it. So this is what's happening here. These men are going to blame the king. And by and large, those of you who spent more time in business like Dan and David and Dan Hooten and Dan Miller and Jerry, of course, you were boss, weren't you? When people say it's the boss's problem, or you go into the boss's office and say, this problem will be fine, but it's your problem, you don't last long. You don't last long. You end up leaving with a forwarding address. So you, in the long run, each of us are going to be held accountable by the Lord for our lives. And we have to give an account. So it's good for us to own up where we are. In fact, I'll be honest with you. I think you'll have an easier time at the judgment seat of Christ if you pray intermittently, Lord, change me. Reveal to me where I need to grow. And he'll do that. Well, let's look at verse 11. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. So now they've not only blamed the king, but they found the perfect loophole for themselves. Not only are you asking the impossible, but you're asking me to do what only the gods can do. And they don't live with flesh, meaning I can't communicate with them. Well, what do you think the king's response is going to be to something like that? How do you respond when people blame you for something that you know it's not your fault? Well, we find out what it is in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Notice that because of this, the king was angry and very furious. Now, I'm going to introduce you to a figure of speech called Hendiades. Hendiades basically means two for one. You use two nouns, they're connected with and you're supposed to understand them as referring to not two different things, but one thing. So a Hendiades translates this. It was not that he was angry and very furious, but rather he was furiously angry, or irrationally so. And so that's the force of this thing. Now here we get introduced to one of the weaknesses of Nebuchadnezzar. He was a great architect, great military leader, highly respected among men, but he has a temper. Robert E. Lee had a temper and worked awfully hard to control it. Same with George Washington. George Marshall was known for having a temper and worked awfully hard to. Eisenhower was another one. It seems like these leaders have to fight their anger. It's something leaders have because they're pushing forward and they're working extra hard. So he gets angry and furious, and as a result of that, he makes a decision. It says, and he commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed. That's pretty sad. You're going to kill a lot of people because you're angry. Well, Hitler did that kind of thing. Now, we're going to see this anger again in chapter 3 with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar has this anger problem, and he hasn't taken a class in anger management. So I thought it'd be good at this time to study briefly what the Bible has to say about anger. Now, we'll start with the definition of anger. Anger is a violent outburst expressed verbally and or physically due to a rush of adrenaline to the brain. All of a sudden, we get this, we get real powerful when we get angry because that adrenaline starts working, okay? And it's interesting that the Greek word, there are two words, there's off, which is the Hebrew word for anger, which also stands for nose. And I think I've told you this before. You say, how in the world do the Hebrews connect the nose with anger? Well, because they snort when they get angry. My late sister was that way. You could always tell when she's angry because she'd snort. And that's why. And so the Hebrews used af, the word for nose, to describe anger. That's right. Their nostrils flare and out comes this burst of hot air. There are a number of words in Greek, orge being one of them. But you may find it interesting that one of the words for anger, for hot, is thumos, from which we get the thermal underwear and to keep you warm, and a thermos bottle to keep something warm. This is from the Greek word. But let's go on to the reasons. Why do people become angry? Now, I've mentioned this before, and they all start with the letter F. There are three reasons why people become angry. One, because they're afraid. We get afraid. The anger comes forth. It's a way in which we assert ourselves to face something we don't like. Fear. Our sense of fairness. There's the second F. Fear and fairness is violated. We see an injustice, and it's easy for us to get angry. The third F for why we get angry is frustration. Due to bad decisions or unfulfilled selfishness, or this is where you swear at your computer when it crashes and you do all sorts of things. But all of this boils down to somehow or some way our expectations are not met. And hence, because we have certain expectations and they're not met, we get angry. We think we shouldn't have to pay so much. We get angry. It shouldn't hurt so much. We get angry. We shouldn't have to suffer at all for anything. So we get angry. We're just angry, angry, angry because we have expectations. Now, that's whether or not our expectations are reasonable or expressed. You don't know how many times I've had to deal with a couple where the problem is one or both of them are angry at each other because one of them isn't a mind reader and the other one feels that I don't have to express he should know what I'm thinking. Well, men are not mind readers. You have to be really simple. I've noticed when we have company come over and we got to get the table and everything ready, Ruth Ann will give me one thing to do at a time. Okay, Lanny, take the cups out to the table. Okay, Lanny, now put ice in the cups. Okay, Lanny, now put tea in the cups. And I've just come to the conclusion that she thinks I can't multitask, which there's some validity of truth to that. So And by the way, I found many women tell me that's true. They have to tell their husband step by step by step what to do. We can't multitask. And by the way, I think multitasking is a fantasy. I think women can switch quicker, and it gives the appearance of multitasking. But men are, we're plotters. So you've got to express these things to men. Men are not mind readers. And women get upset that he should know. And I've seen where she's mad at him because he didn't do something. And I asked, did you tell him? No, I didn't tell him. Well, why are you angry then if you didn't tell? Well, he's supposed to know. Well, suppose he doesn't know. Well, he's supposed to know. See, the expectation leads to anger. There you go. So the next time you're angry about something, ask yourself this. What right do I have to be angry? What was I really expecting? What did I express what my expectation was? Does the other person know? Is my expectation reasonable? All of this is important. I tell you, we humans like to play games with others because we play games with ourselves. Okay, so one of the ways in which to avoid anger is to lower your expectations. I heard one Christian counselor say, the closer your expectations are to reality, the happier you're going to be. When we have unrealistic expectations or unexpressed expectations, we usually get angry because we're expecting other people to behave in a way that they don't know. Okay. Let's move on. Anger. Anger in itself is not sinful. Anger in itself is not sinful. We saw that Christ became angry. We can see this in John 2, casting out the money changers in the temple, Mark 3, and Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry and sin not. Even God himself is angry with sin. We see this in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, where we have not thumos, but we have the word orge, where it's a judicial anger. That as a judge issues a certain sentence, a judge may feel nothing in particular. He just says, the law says this, and you're going to, it's a judicial judgment. And that's the way God is. He doesn't fly off the handle like you and I do. Our anger is often irrational. Our anger gets us into all sorts of trouble. But God's anger is always perfectly balanced with all of his other attributes. Now, we talked about this at great length when we went through the book of James shortly after I first came to Bible Church of the Lakes. But so I'm not going to necessarily repeat all of that other than to say it's okay to be angry. But having said that, we need to point out a number of things else. Not to have anger in the face of moral evil reflects a moral defect. You see this in the classic case of Joseph Patrick Kennedy. Kennedy was ambassador to England, and he basically said to everybody, we can work with Hitler. He didn't have any moral outrage about what Hitler had done, and the Jews had brought this stuff on themselves. And he didn't. Senior Joseph Kennedy lacked moral indignation, and it was a reflection of his character. In fact, he often said, don't get mad, get even. That was his way of dealing with it. That vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. If you can look on evil and not feel anger, there's something wrong. Even our Lord, when he saw genuine injustice, became angry. God's holy and righteous anger is his natural response to human rebellion and sin. But here's the qualification. Anger must be felt and or expressed properly. It must never be expressed without reflection. What does James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 say? Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The reason why we are slow to speak, and the speaking comes before the anger, if we just restrain that so that when we don't let it go, let it fly, as my dad used to say. They let it fly. They had no thought whatsoever. It was ranting. And ranting is popular in our society. In fact, Dennis Miller wrote a book called Rants. It's all about his ranting about society. Now, some of the things he had to say were spot on. He's one of the few comedians that would be politically conservative. But he's just ranting, and we have to be careful of that. Aristotle said that the proper anger is expressed at the right time, in the right way, at the right person, for the right reason, and for the right length of time, and in the right proportion. Gets complicated, doesn't it? Now, Thomas Jefferson used to say that he would count to 10 before he got angry. Well, I've known some people that, I knew one guy that told me, I said, I've got an anger problem. I said, well, what do you do? He said, I don't count to 10. I said, well, what do you do? He said, I recite the Hebrew alphabet. He said, because then I have to stop and think. He said, I know the Greek alphabet real well, but the Hebrew alphabet, I have to stop, you know. Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth. Got to get them in the right order. Got to stop and think. Anything that can give you time to calm down is a good thing. Now, there are some results of anger listed in the Bible, and let's look at them. I have six listed that I found. There probably are others, but I have six at this time. Here are the results of a sinful anger. Number one, it exposes one to judgment. Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, calling somebody a fool. Now, that doesn't mean that people aren't foolish, but it's a word of raka, is a term of, it's a bitter, biting, sarcastic, condescending, rough term. Okay. It's worse than Dumkopf. Okay, it's worse than that. It's really condescending, really snide. Watch it. Number two, anger is akin to murder. Again, Matthew 5:22. If you're angry with your brother, you have already murdered him. Got to be careful of that. We saw this with Moses. He saw some injustice. He got angry. What did he do? He killed an Egyptian overseer. And that in Moses' case, anger literally turned to murder. And by the way, it still does in many, many cases. Many a good relationship died because of anger. Third, anger causes quarrels. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Anger loves to start a fight. Number four, it causes rash speech. Again, Matthew 5:22. It exposes you to judgment. You call someone raca, you leave yourself open to judgment, says Jesus. It's also rash speech. You know, the old saying, before you speak it, you're master of your words. But after you say it, your words master you. Just like classic case of that was Joe Biden. Recently, they found an old tape of Biden saying that FDR tried to pack the court. He said he was within his rights to do it as president. There was nothing unconstitutional about him proposing it. He was right in bringing it before the Congress, but it was a dumb idea. Well, you know, in this current situation where he won't answer the question whether or not he'll pack the court, he's got himself kind of trapped by his own words. But being a politician, every politician knows how to work around that. Well, that was true then. This is a entirely different situation. That's how they get. But rash speech will lead you to say things that you can't take back. Case in point, a couple came to me. He got angry at her and in his anger said to her, "Besides, I never did care for your freckles." Well, you can't take words like that back. All the apologies in the world don't remove the fact that you, in a moment of rashness, may have said something that you truly believed that you had normally enough sense not to say. And at that point, it's over. So you want to be careful. Anger, is another sinful result, a result of sinful anger, leads to judging others. Matthew chapter 27, verse 18. They hated our Lord, and they judged him. Number six, anger leads to bitterness. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. Bitterness is a hot anger that has cooled off, but the anger is still there. I won't mention the person's name, but when they got angry, icicles filled the room. You met people like that? They didn't let her rip. They didn't get all hot. They got cold. That is bitterness. Bitterness is a long-lasting anger that was never resolved. I always like to think of it as lava. Not hot lava that the volcano throws out, but that lava that is so hard and sharp that it cuts. Bitterness in the soul, if left unattended, anger unresolved, leads to clinical depression. This point was hammered home to us in our pastoral psych class taught by Frank Minrith and Frank Meyer, or whatever his first, Paul Meyer, Ballmeyer. So whenever you're feeling kind of blue, or you're feeling kind of angry, but you stop, say, what am I angry about, and deal with it. You want to solve it and let it go. If you do get angry, now you could be, I often find myself getting angry about something, but I try to make sure that when I'm angry, I'm alone. I don't hurt anybody if I have to say what I have to say to get it out. But you've got to don't let anger build up. Admit it, express it, repent, confess it, repent of it. And what I also find it interesting to do is then to turn around and pray for a blessing on the person who has angered me. I often do that so that if the Lord's going to have to discipline somebody, he doesn't start with me first. He can go right to that other person. Anger shows itself in the face. I told you about the Hebrew word off nose. In Genesis 4:6, the second time where we see this, no, first time we see anger, we see fear in chapter 3, we see anger in chapter 4. When Cain's sacrifice is not accepted, his face shows his anger. So you don't hide your anger. You usually show it somehow or other. Like I said, finally, anger is not to be protracted. Ephesians 4:26 says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. I knew a couple, in fact, I'll tell you who it was. It was Chuck Swindoll, who said one time to us that when he and his wife have a dispute, that they would often stay up and not go to bed until at the very least, they had agreed that this was a problem and both of them needed to work on it. Even if they hadn't solved the problem, that they had agreed that there was a problem and they were both going to work on it. That way, you don't let this anger build up. I am a man, and men by and large do not like to cry. And if we do cry, it's sort of like Colonel Sherman Potter from MASH. We get kind of watery-eyed and sniffle, and we try to control ourselves. Women aren't that way. And one of the things I had to learn as a new husband is that there is such a thing as a good cry. I didn't understand it, man. I don't know a man that thinks crying is good. But women need to cry. And I found out why is because they take their emotions and they stuff it in a closet. And if the closet isn't opened and cleaned out from time to time, bad things happen to that person. Clinical depression, all sorts of other behavioral issues come about. So crying is one of the ways in which women can empty out their emotional closet. And that's why it's a good thing to send your wife off to a chick flick where people die or some kind of tragedy happens to the far, was it the other side of the mountain or far side of the mountain, and the women have a good cry. I don't want to go to a movie like that, man. Give me a John Wayne picture every time. But they love to cry. And what it is they got lots of things in their closet that might or might not be related to what's going on in the movie, but it opens the door and they're able to clean it out. The same thing is true with you and me when it comes to our anger. We need to make sure that we find safe ways to express it so that we don't hurt anybody, that we have to acknowledge it, admit it, confess it, forsake it, and even in the case of some cases, pray for the blessing, a blessing for the person who's made you angry. That is it. That's called loving your enemies. That's called loving your enemies. And that is good psychological health. And here is a classic case where our Lord is 2,000 years ahead of Sigmund Freud and all of his train. Good psychology. Our Lord knows how we're built. Our Lord knows what's best for us, what good cures are for our maladies. So watch the anger. We're going to find out now that the solution is now on the way. The psychic network, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers, the enchanters, and so forth, have thoroughly disgraced themselves in the eyes of the king, and he has issued this decree to go ahead and kill them all. This opens the door for Daniel to come to the front. What is it, the guy, the former mayor of Chicago and Clinton advisor said, don't waste a crisis. Well, what he means by that is find an opportunity in a crisis to get more government power by solving things. Don't waste a crisis as a Christian. This is your time to shine. This is your time to show that Jesus Christ is the answer to the world. This is your time to show you the disciples of Jesus Christ are the people you turn to in times of crisis. They're men and women of prayer, men and women of godliness, men and women of real strength because they're humble. In our society, we got knowledge without wisdom. That's why we got smart people making stupid mistakes, because there's no correlation between the two. But godly people are wise people. Godly people are also humble people, and that's their strength. Pride always makes you brittle. What was it Eisenhower said? To be a failure at leadership, one of the things if you want to fail at leadership, become rigid. All rigidness, he said, is self-defeating. Humility is real strength. So this is your opportunity, this crisis that we got now, this is your opportunity to be a prayer partner for the world and for the church. Pray for the church. Pray for the world. Pray for a revival. This is your time to shine, to be a true light in a dark world and salt to a decaying world. So we're going to find that this crisis, this edict, which comes from Nebuchadnezzar's anger, is going to give Daniel the opportunity to step forward and show him the glory of the true and living God who hears and answers prayer, who sets up kings and takes down kings because he is sovereign. We'll see that more next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have taught us this lesson on anger. All of us get angry from time to time, and we're never more vulnerable to it than when we say, well, that's not the way I am. All of us have this issue. Help us to be wise in how we handle our anger and lower our expectations of other people. Father, help us to be holy people, humble people who serve you. And in this time of crisis, may we be seen to be faithful to you and salt and light to the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. See you Sunday with a Bible in my hand, Christ in my heart, and you on my mind. God bless you all. Bye-bye.